evening. Our triune God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, perfect in wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodwill, truth, sovereign God over all things. You are our God, and we worship you and you only. You have given to us, O Father, your holy word. You have opened our hearts, and you have allowed us to know you. Our desire is to know you with all our hearts, dear Father, so open our hearts and let your spirit to dwell within us. O Father, even though we know this about you and we know who you are, we are frail, we are human, and we do sin against you, O Lord. Even when we do not want to do what we do, we still do it, Father. But Lord, in your mercy, you have given to us the perfect salvation, the perfect forgiveness. You have given to us your Son, who went to the cross to bear our sins. Father, thank you for the shed blood that was given for our sins, that we be declared, dear Father, not guilty before your sight. Thank you, dear Father, for your mercy and for your grace, O Lord. What else can we say except thank you? Father, this evening, we bring before you the church in Bohemia. First, we thank you for this work that you have started and has been planted now for many years. And Father, we pray for Pastor Plugman. We pray, dear Father, that you would grant to him an abundance of grace, that he would have the proper time to prepare to lead the flock that you have put before him, along with the elders and the deacons in that work. We pray for, continue to pray for provisions for this work, financially, dear Father, that all would be kept in good order. We pray for this church, and we pray for the church's growth. We pray, dear Father, that you would continue to bring visitors and allow this church to grow. And, Father, we pray for this congregation. We pray that this congregation would be faithful to your word, that they would hear your word on the days that they are before you in worship. But more than that, dear Father, that they be a light to their community, that many would come to hear your word in this work. We also pray for the celebration of David Plugman's marriage this past week. Father, take these two young ones and allow them, dear Father, to grow in grace and love before you. Father, we also do pray for Pastor Zeki. We pray, dear Father, that you would give an abundance of grace to this man, that you would give him the comfort that only you can give him. And we pray, dear Father, for his family, that you would keep it safe, and that you would, with all that we have now heard that potentially could take place, that you would quickly, dear Father, bring the family to safety and bring them to reunion, dear Father, where they can be together with their father and husband. Lord, we also would pray, dear Father, for Bowie Burdell. Lord, we pray that you would take this young man and sustain him, O Lord. Allow this man to be kept safe. And Father, we pray that you would be merciful and bring this man home. Grant wisdom, patience for those that are going to be working out an arrangement. Allow this arrangement to be made, dear Father. It's been a long time. And our desire, Father, before you is we ask that you would bring him home. Lord, we also would pray for those in the congregation that need your healing hand. And there are many, and you know them all. But we pray for Teresa Babich, and we pray for John Payne. We wish, dear Father, to bring healing for Teresa and give her comfort. We look forward to seeing her back here in worship. And for our dear brother John, who has been a light to us with his smile, with his presence, dear Father. We pray, dear Lord, that you be merciful to him. Continue to allow him to know your presence. And, dear Father, continue to comfort him and allow him to know that you are with him. Father, we pray for this evening. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would allow us, dear Father, to prepare our hearts, that we be blessed by you as we partake. And now, dear Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word, that you would now, dear Father, prepare the hearts of all that are here. Open the ears of all that are here and allow us to be blessed by your word. Be with the giver of your word this evening and allow an abundance of your spirit to dwell within him now. Now, Father, prepare us. And we bring all these things before you, not on our own, but only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Just a little note on preaching. What I'm doing in the morning in preaching is it's either, depending on how you define it, it's either topical or thematic preaching. It's not going through one particular book. It's not dealing with just one text, but it's really taking different themes related to the resurrection of Christ and developing them. And that kind of preaching is virtually impossible to do, at least for me, without using notes, without using a rather heavy outline, because you're not bound by the text itself, and particularly dealing with the very technical and intense matter that I dealt with this morning. You almost have to have a set of railroad tracks like that to move you along. Now, in saying that, I don't like preaching like that. When I have to have an outline in front of me, I feel like a tiger in a little cage, you know, trying to get out. But I did sense, though, particularly this morning, that the Lord used that more focused time working through the notes in a very special way. And I hope you'll pray for me. I didn't plan to have to extend that another week, but I think the Lord would have me do that. But pray as I kind of recast a few little things and prepare to bring the whole theme of truly liberated sexuality to a close next week, God willing, that will be useful in this time and in this church. Anyway, having said that, I'm not bound to notes because we're going through Habakkuk. This is consecutive expository preaching, and the text itself gives you the outline. That's the way I love to preach, is to have it before me. And other than some things for the introduction, I'm looking forward to just opening up with less length than this morning, a text before us. Page 997 in your pew Bibles, if you're using the book of Habakkuk, Nahum, Habakkuk. And the way you can probably find it most easily is if you come to Zephaniah, which is another 3-chapter book, and then Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, that's the end of the Old Testament. But for most of you, it's easier, page 997, the book of Habakkuk, where we come to part 2, which is called, rightly, Habakkuk's second complaint. We're beginning at verse 12. Actually, let me read verse 1 and right through verse 1 of chapter 2, because I want to just make a few other notes about this first section. So it's the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am, this is God responding to Habakkuk, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Remember, Chaldeans are the same as the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour, which could well mean to devour by burning, by fire. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. Now, this is Habakkuk's second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. And therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower to look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And literally, it's and what I will answer when I am reproved. I can put your bulletin there. We'll come back to that section. But for now, please turn to Matthew chapter 25. Actually, 20. Actually, I'm sorry, Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46, page 1058. Keep in mind Habakkuk's use of why and our Lord's use. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And He came to the disciples and said to them, sleep, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let's pray together. Our Father, we cannot but hear the early cries of our Lord Jesus, who would say eventually, my God, why have you forsaken me, as the culmination of Gethsemane. We can't but hear at least the early stages of that cry as we read Habakkuk's wise in chapter 1. And our Lord, we ask that this evening you teach us about Christ, even as we learn about Habakkuk and the Babylonians, about Israel. But Lord, in learning about these things, may we learn how best to make our own complaints to you in our own day, when it is so needy that we watch and pray that we not enter into temptation. So minister to us, as you ministered to us this morning so richly, do that this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Page 997. You know, I want to convince you, I don't think this argument will ever win out, but we'll try it anyway. Maybe it'll win with you, but it wouldn't win in our culture. But there's something that is vastly better about the scriptures than about the mall. We'll say Roosevelt Field. But I want you to think with me like this. You know, you go to the Bible, you never have problems with parking space, and you never have to pay for it. You can come to it, you can be right up close to it, and there's never a problem with an accident. You can go there and wait. And you have to go into the mall, and the mall always promises you that it's going to bring you a tremendous amount of happiness, and you've got an entranceway, and I hope you know that the entranceway to the Bible is Christ. And because when you go to the scriptures, regardless of where you go, you're going to learn about the Lord Jesus in various ways, and you get true riches from him. So see, I'm not kidding. Scriptures are far better than the mall. And of course, you know that you're going to see your map of all the different places and how to get there and so on. And I hope you know well enough Old Testament Gospels and New Testament and so on. You kind of know your way through the Bible. So in that sense, it's like the mall. But we can get even more specific. You know, in the mall, you have the clothing stores, the Gap, okay, the clothing stores. And you know, the Bible is about clothing, believe it or not, right? From the after the fall of Adam and Eve, the Lord clothes them. And what's the gospel about? It's about the garments of righteousness that are given to us. And as you're reading through the scriptures, there's abundant reference to that finer material of clothing that's given. And most malls don't have food stores, at least they may be outside. But you know, the Bible's about food. Jesus says, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And for believers, it is your food to know what the will of God is and what you do. And of course, the promises of God that we feed upon, ultimately promises of God in Christ. Now, the department stores, the Macy's of the Bible, there you go. And in the Bible, you have characters, and you have places, you have geography, you have all of these different things. So it's very, very much like the wonders of Macy's and everything. But no bargain basement, because everything in the Bible is so rich with the expenses that God expends. Bookstore. I mean, the Bible, which means book, it is 66 books in which, in the same way in Barnes & Noble or whatever, you've got history, and you've got poetry, and you've got books not of self-help but of God's help, like Proverbs. You have devotional literature and so on. You have bookstores, and you even have the equivalent of the Apple Store. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the Apple Store, these wonders. The whole universe opens up to you with the iMac and with all of these. I mean, this is amazing, these fascinating things. Well, the Bible is full of the most fascinating things with Bible doctrine, in which doctrines like the Trinity and the deity and humanity of Christ, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the last time, they explain the world that we're in so far infinitely better than the Apple Store. You have investment products. stores for investment products. The Bible tells you how to invest in eternity and the rewards that come as we serve Him in glory. And there's even, most malls don't have antique shops, I grant you. But the Bible has its own antique shop and what we know of as biblical archaeology. And maybe in the seminary class sometime we could spend some time with it. It's not my field of expertise, but it really is fascinating the way throughout history the archaeology confirms over and over and over again the things in the scriptures that skeptics have criticized. My favorite one is the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho fell outward. And walls in a city don't fall outward, they fall inward. And the skeptics laughed and laughed and laughed at that idea that the walls of Jericho fell inward until at about the middle part of the last century, we found the remains of the walls of Jericho, in which it was stunning. You can even see some of the remnants of it today. Those walls, for whatever reason, had fallen outward. And so biblical archaeology, the antique department of the Old Testament, it's the he who laughs last, laughs best department of the Old Testament. Really is a fascinating study. In Habakkuk, this has been most interesting because we read this last week of the language in chapter 1 of the Chaldeans who were dreaded and fearsome. They have the cavalry with horses and they are like an eagle, swift to devour, which mixes metaphors here, probably devouring by fire. And they are those who laugh at kings, and they pile up earth and take it. And Habakkuk was writing, according to all biblical scholarship, probably 30 years, way before Babylon had come to Judah, the southern kingdom, with its cavalry and with its all of its forces to take over Jerusalem. And this prophecy is so accurate that critics of the Bible have said he had to have written it after the fact. Because even in this old volume, The Bible is History by Warner Keller, look, if you will, at the language in verse 8. Their horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on, when Habakkuk would have had no access to this information where he was. But in fact, the Chaldean divisions of infantry, fast cavalry and charioteers, smashed all resistance and conquered city after city, except for the capital, Jerusalem, although later they did that, and the frontier fortresses of Lachish and Azekah in the south. The whole land was finally subdued, but you'll find out how they subdued Jerusalem in a minute. Nebuchadnezzar's engineers, notice the language. There's a devouring as by fire, swift to devour as by eating or by fire. Nebuchadnezzar's engineers were specialists in the art of incendiarism, of fire, past masters at starting conflagrations. Whatever wood they could lay hands on, they dragged to the spot, stripped the whole area around Lachish of its forests and thickets, cleared the hills of timber for miles around, piled the firewood as high as a house outside the walls, and set it alight. Countless olive groves were hacked down for this purpose. The layer of ashes contains masses of charred olive stones devoured as by fire. Day and night, sheets of flame leaped sky high. A ring of fire licked the walls from top to bottom. That besieging force piled on more and more wood until the white-hot stones burst and the walls caved in. Now, that was probably 20 years after Habakkuk, who was in Judah, the southern kingdom, prophesied under the inspiration of God exactly what this cavalry would do. See, the word of God is true in what it says. And then in this whole matter of the piling earth and taking it, Josephus, who would write of Jewish history, said, now the king of Babylon, who was Nebuchadnezzar, was very intent and earnest upon the siege of Jerusalem. And he erected towers upon great banks of earth, and from them repelled those that stood upon the walls. He also made a great number of such banks round about the whole city, the height of which was equal to these walls. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And brothers and sisters, I say that to say this. It is a huge cottage industry in this country to write books and articles and blogs that poke fun of the Word of God. Big money. And yet consistently, when criticisms have come, God has this way of laughing and saying, see here, I'll show you that my word is true, though every man be found a liar. So never, ever doubt that, okay? Habakkuk's an example of it. But back to the mall. The Bible is so much like the mall, it even has its complaint department, which New Yorkers love to use. And in the Bible, you have Job as a book of why and complaints before God. Many of the Psalms are like that as well. And Habakkuk is another one of these books of complaints. But here's the difference. This is interesting. Job is complaining about these forces outside that have wiped him out. He's a righteous man, see. And why are these forces outside wiped him out? And the psalmist speaks of himself as a righteous man. Habakkuk says, Lord, we're wicked. And he describes his complaint is about why the people have become utterly unrighteous. The law's numb, verse 4. Justice never goes forth. I bet you wanted to say that on Wednesday with the Supreme Court decision. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth all twisted around. You can come up with many examples of it. And he says, Lord, we're the covenant people. Why did this happen? Is it right to complain to God? You bet. He does it. He's not criticized. You've got to wait for the answer, though. The Lord says, fine, here's my answer. I'm going to send an even more wicked nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And they will move 605 B.C. from Egypt. They will move all the way over to your area and will wipe out the entire area of Judah, with the exception of maybe a few thousand people that stayed there, and they're going to wipe out your whole city of Jerusalem. That's my answer. Wow, what an answer. So be careful how you pray. Now, here's what's amazing. Habakkuk now gives a second complaint. You'd think after answering the first one, he'd want to keep his mouth shut, but he doesn't. And what's interesting is if you kind of think about this book as a teaching device, it's almost like this. Verses 1 through 11 stun you. They stun you with the honesty of description of really what was an apostate people at that point. It stuns you with God's description of what he's going to do. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. But there's no rebuke of his complaint. God answers an honest complaint with an honest answer. And so as you look at chapter 12 and go to really the first part of chapter 2, which probably should be connected with chapter 1, God now is essentially through Habakkuk saying, as Habakkuk gets his composure, how do you complain to God? You see, when you think about it, the fact that something worse is going to happen to an already wicked land doesn't mean you're going to stop complaining. It means you're going to complain again. And so there's lessons in here about how you take a nation. Well, this is, I fully realize, it's about Israel and the nations, and Israel is not the United States of America. I realize it. But you take a nation that's been blessed with so many things, really, from the hand of God. And it's gotten really wicked. And so you pray for the nation. You pray for the churches of the nations. And the Lord says, here's my answer. Last Wednesday, 10 o'clock a.m., I'm going to make it worse. Then what do? Well, you complain to God, and here's the way you do it. Verse 12, outline is very simple tonight. I remember when I was in radio, we used to use the little lines, don't debate, don't wait, don't debate, don't hesitate, which was a way of saying buy something right away. Well, this is rather similar. Verse 12, how do you complain to God? It was very practical stuff. One, contemplate. Contemplate. Number two, that begins actually with verse 13, is literally debate. It's the debate, and that's what Habakkuk does. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, this is the hardest part, wait. Wait. Number one, contemplate. And I want you to think of this as you go to your Bibles, you go to the mall, you go to the Lord's mall, the Word of God tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, when you and I get in a tizzy, you and I guess the opposite of being unflappable is to being flapped, right? We get flapped by what goes on in the world. We lose our moorings and we become dizzy with what's happening in the world and the church. The only way you can begin to lance that is to contemplate God. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. He is kind of given a swift kick from God in many ways, as God tells him he's raising up the Chaldeans. And you've got to imagine Habakkuk is thinking about this. These are the covenant people. These are the Lord's people. These are the people who have been given promises. And God now promises that he's going to take people to take away those covenant promises, arrogate them to themselves, and are going to wipe them out. And you can imagine that just like you, he's in a little bit of a tizzy. What does he do? In verse 12, he contemplates. Are you not, speaking of God, from everlasting? Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God means this. Lord, you're above history. You are the God who is sovereign over these things. You know the end from the beginning. It's not that God doesn't know that he's everlasting, but it's Habakkuk saying, Lord, are you not the God who knows the best from the end of the end from the beginning? Are you not from everlasting? Oh, Lord, oh, Jehovah, oh, covenant God, God who's made promises. Don't ever read the word Lord and slide over it. Lord is the name that God gives to Moses when he said, I'm the God who's going to deliver you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, God who's given promises, my God, God of all power, who's given yourself to me. Are you not from everlasting, O sovereign, who has promised things? My Holy One? My Holy One means, Lord, you're separate from evil. How can you do this? And folks, that's a very legitimate complaint. You are separate from evil, but you're going to bring evil? You are sovereign, but you're going to permit this? You're the God who's made promises to us, but you're going to raise up people who, at least for a time, take us away from those promises? But then he says, and I must confess, I don't know exactly how to understand this part in verse 12. We shall not die. Well, you could say, well, he was a believer in everlasting life. And he's saying, even if we're judged, we're not going to die. I don't think that's exactly what's in view, although it's true. Part of me wants to say, he says, Lord, we're not going to die, are we? In other words, is it really going to be this bad? He might be saying, Lord, even if you send your chastening hand, we're not going to die. So we don't know exactly. This is true. God has promised his people with long life, I'm going to satisfy you. And I'm going to let you behold my salvation. And at the end of the day, I think that's what Habakkuk is getting at, regardless of what he's saying specifically. Lord, you made a promise to us of your everlasting blessedness. And it doesn't make any difference what you send. We're still going to have that. And brothers and sisters, don't ever miss that. People may destroy your body, they can't destroy your soul. And regardless of what comes to you in a very wicked nation, you have the promise that God's going to be with you forever. And Habakkuk grasped it. Remember, this is a man We don't know much about him, but he was obviously a Jew who had been taught the Old Testament, and it goes back to it. Lord, now he says, having contemplated God, he contemplates God's works. Oh, Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment. Now he's thinking clearly. How do you judge iniquity? In this sense, it's by greater iniquity. How do you spank wicked Israel? By wicked Babylon that knows how to spank. Is God being evil? No, no. Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment. People hate that word today. They don't want to hear about the Lord is the judge of all. They don't want to know that the Lord Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. They don't want to know about judgment, period. That's one of your great comforts. Judgment. Do you want to know that an Adolf Hitler is not going to be judged one day? And so Habakkuk, who is wrestling with God in this complaint and has already acknowledged the wickedness of his people, he's been honest, has said, Lord, it's a righteous thing. You've ordained them to judge us. And folks, God is not first concerned for our comfort. He's concerned for his glory. And sin and wickedness warrants judgment. He wouldn't be holy otherwise. And Habakkuk comes to grips with that. And then he ends with this, and it's beautiful, at least in his contemplation. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Habakkuk, no doubt a good Jew. He learned the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Old Testament. And as a Jew, you learn the names, the titles of God, of Jehovah. One of them was rock. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. In a text that was probably memorized and learned early by the Israelites, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, after Moses speaks of proclaiming the Lord his God and saying to the heavens, I want you to listen to this. Heavens, I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord, Jehovah, and ascribe greatness to our God. The first description he uses, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And in back of Habakkuk saying, you, O rock, have established them for reproof. In his contemplation, rather than think evil of God as people are wont to do, Habakkuk imports into this God who's doing inexplicable things, this truth. Lord, your work is perfect. All your ways are justice. You're absolutely faithful. You make no mistakes. You're without iniquity. You are absolutely just. And you are absolutely upright. Of course, he goes on and develops that. God's attributes, folks, were not in any sense sullied this past Wednesday. God's no less holy. He's no less just. He was no less just and no less holy in December when over 2 dozen people were killed in Newtown, Connecticut. And he was no less holy and no less just when millions of Jews were wiped out during the Holocaust. Did he do that? No, God's not the author of sin. Were these wicked things? Yes. But God's character is absolutely perfect. And as you've learned before, remember that God paints the providences of history against the dark canvas of human sin, in which even wickedness has got to be dealt with by something worse. And, brothers and sisters, we are too often, I remember once, Michael appreciate this as a policeman, as a young man, I don't remember the specifics, but I had been in our little town one evening, and there was a small gang that was involved in a pretty serious fight in the town. I was upset because I knew one of the people who was involved in this. And I immediately drove to the nearby police station, and I ran into the police station and was furious that this was going on in this little town and nobody was doing anything against it. Brash, bold, arrogant young guy in the police station. And I expected immediate action. And the older policeman who was in there said, "Young man, remember where you are. I was at a police station and needed to be respectful, and I wasn't." I don't know why. I don't remember what happened. I guess they broke up the gang. Boy, I sure learned my lesson. You don't want to be a boisterous ruffian before the King of Kings. Complaint, yes. But folks, you begin with contemplating your God. Because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. You will either begin to turn away from the God who is sovereign, or you will begin to ascribe iniquity to your God. And the only way you can avoid the Scylla and the Charybdis of those errors is go back to the Word of God, go back to the Word of God, go back to the Word of God, and contemplate. And we need far more time for that. I know myself, and you can relate to this. Folks, I'm a person of like passions as you are. I believe passionately that the gospel is God's power unto salvation to all those who believe, and that God saves sinners. I have to admit, I get discouraged sometimes. You do too. And the only way I can deal with that is to constantly go back, not as a cop-out, but as a reality check. Go back to the Lord God, who isn't bound to me. I'm bound to Him. And Habakkuk does that. So, complaint. Number one, how do you complain to God? Contemplate. Please begin that way. Number two, debate. It's what's called, Wayne will appreciate this, in the Hebrew, a reeve, although spelled differently. It's a lawsuit. And notice the way Habakkuk organizes his thinking. He says in verse 13, catapulted from the language of Orak, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." The word is look with pleasure at wrong. And that's true. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Well, what a mouthful. Oh God, you are so pure. You're not even looking on evil, but you've ordained it. And there's no way you can take pleasure in wrong, and he doesn't. That's his debate. This is his case. Why do you do nothing looking at people who rebel against you? Lord, why do you nothing when the wicked devour the Lord's people, who, as wicked as they are a whole lot more righteous than the Chaldeans? Now, a cynic can look at that and say, "Lord, you ought to smack down Habakkuk right there. It's far more wicked to apostatize against truth than it is to be a pagan who doesn't know the truth." Sounds a little bit self-righteous in here. And Lord, to say to you, "Lord, how come you're not doing anything?" Sound pretty serious. Isn't that the way you and I really think? Lord, why aren't you working? And you do think that, and so do I. And Lord, as bad as they are, at least there's some semblance of righteousness among your people. Isn't that the way you think? And so this is very honest. That's the ruthless honesty of the Bible. And the Lord doesn't smack down the back of, let him go, let's go on. You make, in your sovereignty, mankind, and fish doesn't quite get it. I guess the closest term we'd have would be like the shrimp, the little tiny fish or little tiny creatures of the sea that are scooped up in nets. Like crawling things, these little creatures we step on and don't even think about them. Lord, you're making people to be like ants. He, the Chaldeans, bring them all up with a hook and drags them out with his net, like a seine net or a dragnet. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Now, you've got to keep in mind that the Babylonians had, believe it or not, for all of their gods, dragnets. And so you had the gods who had the dragnets over the weather. They were the gods who had the dragnets over the nations. They were the gods who had the dragnets over the mountains. Why was that? It was a picture of sovereignty. You put your dragnet in the water and you scoop up the shrimp. They're absolutely helpless. You have little ants on the sidewalk and you walk on them and they're helpless. You're sovereign over them. And Habakkuk is saying in so many words, Lord, why do you permit another sovereign? Why do you permit an entity that rivals your authority? And he even turns this in a little bit deeper when he says, therefore, he sacrifices to his net. Like Israel saying, oh God, it is my own power that has enabled me to make this wealth. He makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury. His own supposed sovereignty grants what you give to your people in your sovereignty, and his food is rich. Ours isn't. We're going to be starving in 20 years. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Lord, you're going to let him go on in his sovereignty. Lord, it's bad enough. They ape your sovereignty, but they worship themselves, their powers themselves. And remember, folks, the Bible is about worship. Who, what are you going to worship? And Habakkuk, in his arguing with God, says, Lord, you've always revealed your sovereignty to us to make us worship you and realize it's not by our own hand or power we've gotten our wealth. And now you're permitting this nation that boasts in its nets, its images of sovereignty, you're going to raise them up. And you're even going to let them worship themselves? What's going on? One term in Justice Kennedy's decision this past Wednesday, next to the term animus, just rankled me. The sovereign state. There is no state that is sovereign. I don't know how that language has imported itself in judicial decisions, but it's an arrogating to itself language our founding fathers never would have used. But you see, our culture worships its net. By law, we will bring about the society that we want. And we will trample whatever we want in the name of doing it. And then we will worship our freedom, our rights, our liberty, our equality. That's why I tell you again, folks, we should be ambivalent. We should be somewhat double-minded when it comes to 4th of July. Thank God for his blessing, giving a nation freedom. But in the name of God, a declaration of independence. You see the effects. I know it wasn't intended by the founding fathers. The people construe it that way. And we'll worship our independence. We'll worship our liberty. We can do whatever we want. And that brings about complaints, just like Habakkuk's. And it's a debate. Lord, you're going to tolerate rival sovereigns? And you're going to do this? Notice God's sovereignty. You do these things. But it doesn't stop there. This is the hardest part. The Lord knows we may not be great at contemplating, but we can do that. We are certainly great at complaining, even if we don't do it, or at least debating in New York, even though we may not do it the best way. The last part's the hard one. wait. Contemplate, debate, wait. It's very interesting that Habakkuk, in many ways, while he is pre-newspaper, he does what we ought to do when we pray. He is seeing in his mind's eye the Chaldeans coming upon Judah and wiping it out with its infantry and with its siege ramps and with its fires and so on. I mean, he sees this before his eyes like you would see a movie, and he writes it out. And it's a little bit like you watching something on television or reading something in a newspaper. Although you're not reading a prophecy, you're reading what's happening now. And he turns to prayer. And I suggest that's a good model. As you are watching things on television, do you discipline yourself to pray for things? And it is a discipline. Or as you read about persecution and blogs, do you take just a moment to pray? I think that's one of the ways we learn to pray without ceasing. And that's really what Habakkuk is doing. He sees these things in his mind's eye, and he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying. He's complaining. And then he stops. And he says, I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. In other words, he says, Lord, from this vantage point at which I'm seeing these things that are going to come to pass. Again, it's his mind eye. It's his mind's eye, folks. I don't think he's on a literal watchpost, but the Lord is revealing things to him in this vision. And he says, I'm just going to wait. I'm going to stay here, wait. And I'm going to look out to see what you'll say to me. I know you got an answer. I know you're going to get a response. Habakkuk, I don't know if he lived to see this. I know he didn't live to see what would happen to the Babylonians. I doubt it. Unless he lived way over 100 years, I doubt it. The Lord would answer Habakkuk's complaint. He would answer it in a way you'll find out about in a few weeks, but it would be a very definite answer, a very powerful answer. And Habakkuk waited. He would get the answer in prophetic form, to be sure. You have the answers in prophetic form. You don't know what's going to happen to the United States of America, but you do know that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And you and I, folks, need to learn the discipline that doesn't fit with microwaves and instant breakfast. Wait. 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 Because God's purposes are virtually infinite in each one of His providences. He has things that he needs to accomplish now that means you won't get the answer to your complaint right away. Be patient. God's at work. But you will get the answer. And what's very interesting here, Habakkuk ends by saying, and what I will answer when I'm rebuked. He says, Lord, I know that you're going to eventually correct me for this stuff. And I guess in a way the Lord does. But Habakkuk's already planning ahead for what he's going to say. Because, folks, Habakkuk's life is like ours. He's really communing with God. He's having real dealings with God. He's really praying to God. This is his second complaint. And he said, Lord, I'm waiting for you to answer. But when you do, I got another thing I want to say too. And you'll find out what that is later. Folks, that's a Christian life too. It is a constant conversation, complaint, discussion, dialogue, intercourse with the Lord God of heaven. That's one of the reasons why the Bible never talks about saying your prayers. It talks about praying. Saying your prayers means I did my duty. Praying means, Lord, you and I have to have a long talk. And that's Habakkuk. He contemplates. He debates, uses biblical arguments, and then he waits. But what's amazing is the Lord is going to answer. You know, you read this passage and you say, why? why something this wicked? It is a very, very early voice of Jesus who dealt with this on a cosmic level. Lord, I am righteous. Rome, an apostate Israel, is not. Habakkuk could be accused of bleeding self-righteousness for Israel. Jesus could not be accused one bit of overstating the case. He was the righteous one. But you're using apostate people, this Israel is going to be judged, and a nation far worse than Rome to put me to death. Why? Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it culminates not in Habakkuk's why, but Jesus' why. My God, my God. Notice Habakkuk. It's faith, folks. My God, my God. Don't ever lose that. My God. Why have you forsaken not apostate Judah, but your own son? The answer to that question will be, I'll give you a little preview of coming attractions. It's exactly the same as the answer that Habakkuk would get. Amazing. The Lord says, the reason I'm doing this is I'm going to save my people. He says it in Habakkuk, and you know it's true of Christ. He'll call his name Jesus. He'll save his name, he'll save his people from their sins. And we've got to constantly go back to the fact that this God who's from everlasting has from everlasting chosen his own people to be his own. And you are numbered among them. And he takes those people who are the apple of his eye and he orchestrates every single thing in human history to serve the salvation of each one of his elect, even when it's the firebrands of Babylonians. And so whether it's Habakkuk or Christ, the Lord God does all things well. But for our purpose tonight, Habakkuk prays, and he waits for an answer, and the Lord's going to answer him. He's going to get a very full answer, and it's an amazing answer. Why? Because, folks, it's not the least you can do, but the most you can do in our culture is pray. Okay? Contemplate God. Bring your case before God. That's a lot of what preaching and the opening of the Word of God is to do. So you can bring your case before God. But please wait. I don't think it was in Habakkuk's lifetime he saw the answer. I don't think in our lifetimes you're going to see the answers that will. But you get an answer. And so will we. It was Charles Spurgeon in his own inimitable way that says, prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the person who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. Thank you, Habakkuk, for being such a great puller of the rope on the bell. May we be the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the down-to-earthness, the practicality, the reality of the Word of God. Our Lord, we're just not as honest as we ought to be. We too often make our complaints before we begin to really consider who you are as the one who really is sovereign, who really is the faithful one, who really is the covenant God, who really is the one who's all-powerful. Lord, make us to be a contemplating people. Remind us we've got to begin there. And then, Lord, remind us, and this is so amazing, Habakkuk's not rebuked for his complaint. He virtually accuses you, O God, of sin in these things. And we would be very, that is really holy ground, so be careful. But Lord, he's very honest before you. Teach us a holy honesty that at the same time is full of deep respect before you. And Lord, teach us to be observers of what is around us, to make our cases before you. That's part of our reasonable worship, is we think and assess and examine and scrutinize. Lord, we can't help but complain when we do that. And so, Lord, give us a holy liberty and holy complaint. And then, Lord, grant us the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience. Remind us, our Lord, that long-suffering, and that's what that means, is a fruit of the Spirit. And remind us, as we're going to learn later in Habakkuk, as we learned in Daniel and in other places in these prophecies, many times you say the time is not yet. But Lord, there's other times you say the time is at hand. Whether the time be not yet or the time be at hand, grant us patience to wait for you, knowing not only that you do all things well, but you all do all things on your perfect timetable, to the end that your people would be saved, that your church would be built, that your enemies would be defeated, and that Christ's everlasting kingdom might be hastened. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. 713. I think it's good that we take some time to sing prayerfully for our own nation. 713. Let's stand together to sing and to pray as we sing.
Great King of nations, hear our prayer while at your feet we fall. And humbly with united cry to you for mercy call. The guilt is ours, but
amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you again, I know I've mentioned this before, I don't think you can mention it too much. Remember that the Lord's Supper is a warfare context. I mean, our Lord is being betrayed. He's going to go, and the Roman army and its representatives are going to take him, and it's going to be the hour of darkness, the devil is at work, the world and the Roman Empire is at work. He's bearing our own sins. He's going to take the wrath of God. I mean, this is really a battle context. And it's in that context, as they were eating with disciples, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it. And you're in battle. I think of a body broken in battle. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood." Think of blood in battle, of a covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. "I'll tell you, I will not drink it again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The tone is almost completely changed here, because there aren't any battles at that point. They're done. And so it's battle context that ends in a peace context. Now that summer's on and I can indulge in a little bit of different type of reading, I've been reading a novel about World War II, a battle in the Pacific, and I have just read the section about the many weeks of battle by the Allies to take over the island of Okinawa in the Western Pacific. It's not a pretty picture. Whether you read it in a history book or in a novel, which is very graphic, our men moved, the Allied men moved very slowly, and they were shot at regularly from the enemy that was in caves, and they had to retreat at points. And there was a lot of bloodshed, a lot of bodies mutilated, battle context. But here's what's interesting. It was in, I believe, June of 1945 when the island was finally taken after many weeks. And it was a victory celebration in which the commanding officers who had survived, and a lot of them didn't, the commanding officers mingled with the troops, and they celebrated their victory on the island. It was kind of a mingled celebration because so many had died, but it was they had taken the island finally. But here's what's interesting. The soldiers knew the war wasn't done yet. And that banquet, that celebration, was in a sense impelling them to go to what they thought was going to be Japan itself. But it was to go to the next battle. Now, why do I say that? I don't know a better setting for the Lord's Supper. It's a battle context in which, folks, it's rough out in this world. You know it. You battle with your sin, you battle with the world, you battle with the devil, you battle with a culture that's increasingly hostile to you, folks. That's what it is to be a soldier. And there's casualties. Like the hardest thing being an elder in the church is to, behind the scenes, know some of the casualties of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not a pretty picture. And there's times that you seem to be going backwards. And even when you make headway, it's pretty slow. The Lord's Supper is a time in a week where our commanding officer says, "Refresh yourself." There really have been victories this week. In all things, you're more than a conqueror. You may not feel it as you have sensed the casualties around you, but walk by faith, not by sight. Strengthen yourself. And folks, that aspect of grace in partaking of the bread and the wine, please don't miss it. "Lord, I need the encouragement of your victory." But more battles, more battles, more battles. And that's why self-examination. "Lord, if I'm going to go out and not get my head blown off, I better examine myself before Christ of how to better walk and serve you." And then Jesus says, "Eat and drink." And here's what's glorious. Jesus says, "One day, I'm going to eat this and drink this with you in my Father's kingdom. And it won't be any more battles." But we're not there yet. Let's pray as we eat and drink that the Lord will strengthen us on himself and prepare us, unless he comes back tonight, for tomorrow and the days after. And remember, the Lord's Supper is for those who profess faith in Christ. They're members of a church that is evangelical, it believes the Bible, it believes the gospel, it clings to Jesus alone. And the Lord's Supper represents that. It represents Christ and Christ alone, and we're nourished on Him. Let's pray. Great Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus, King of your kingdom, the one who has the government on your shoulders. Lord, we thank you that we can relate to battle scenes, and we're not at all being trite about those who have seen real bloody agonies on a battlefield. But Lord, that's what the cross is. And we're united to Christ and His cross. And in a real sense, spiritually, we're dealing with the same thing in the world. And people do get bloodied, and they do get bowed, and they do get wounded, and they do fall, and they do trip, and they do, sometimes they're captured by the enemy. And it's not a pretty picture. Thank you, Lord, for the supper, when we can stop and examine ourselves, and if, indeed, even if we've become captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you for the privilege of repenting and getting out of our prison house and coming to you and being strengthened. And Lord, please make us honest with that, especially if we've learned about liberation over against bondage. And Father, make us to be a people examining ourselves of those areas that where we expose ourselves to the devil's bullets and to the world's arrows and to the persuasions of our own flesh, and make us serious about that. Lord, we love having the Lord's Supper each week, but we can become very formal about it. And don't let us do that. At the same time, Father, strengthen us on Christ. Our desire would be that the Lord Jesus would come even as we're eating and drinking at the supper, so that we might be ushered into His immediate presence. Or that He come tonight or this week. But Lord, should He tarry, we need Christ's strength, and we pray You'd grant it to us. May we eat and drink in faith, take the bread and the fruit of the vine and separate it now for its holy purposes. Remind us of the great mystery that we don't understand, but we believe that in a real sense we are feasting on Jesus as we eat and drink in repentance and faith. And Lord, may we be strengthened in our assurance that we can say, I am His and He's mine, because this is so beautifully illustrated as the bread and the fruit of the vine become part of us and as we are nourished on Him. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and broke it, gave it to His disciples, as I do. And He said, this is my body that is broken for you. He was the great casualty of the great battle. But in that we have forgiveness. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I suggest, as you take the bread tonight, ponder that as surely as you hold this bread and smell the bread and will taste the bread, that is as surely as you have Jesus in faith. Think of the millions of soldiers who have shed their blood for freedom and for justice and for peace. All of it together, multiplied by infinity, can't compare with the blood of Jesus that brings in all of those things for eternity. This cup is the new covenant in his blood. Are you recommitting yourself to the battle, folks? Going to go out to deal with the world and the flesh and the devil? Well, the Lord's Supper strengthens you for it. And the cup is a victory cup. Christ is going to win. Let's drink. Lord, thank you that after the week of battles, we can have this time with you, our Commander-in-Chief, to be strengthened and to rejoice and to prepare to go forth tomorrow, as you will. Now, our Lord, having strengthened us in yourself, may we go forth with a fresh confidence that in you, we're not conquerors now. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. I think given the richness of this day and the ministry of the word, we should sing 383 as we close. 383, let's stand to sing.